Every year, one of the things I wrestle with when it comes to this time of year is, do I just keep preaching straight through, or do we occasionally have a series where we're focusing on the incarnation of Christ? And in a way, this meets both of those, because we're going to keep on preaching through the Gospel of Mark, but it also helps us to remember the purpose of why Jesus came in the flesh. In these latter chapters of Mark, where we are being reminded of his last earthly hours and certainly his work on the cross, the reason why he came, that's the plan, is we're just going to keep on making our way through Mark as a means of helping us to be focused in the weeks to come. So let's stand up. Mark chapter 14, if you've got your Bibles open, and I'm going to read beginning with verses 32 through 42. Those are just the next verses. For those of you who may be new with us, this is our general pattern here at GCBC, is to preach through books, and we are, as you can guess by now, in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 14, this is after the meal that Jesus, the last final meal before the cross that Jesus had in the upper room with his disciples. They've been journeying to now this present location, which we pick up in verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Father, as we come to this passage, perhaps familiar to us, we are perhaps familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ praying with great sweat drops from his brow. But Father, help us to hear and see with fresh ears and fresh hearts, to appreciate and be thankful anew what all Christ was enduring even in this moment. Father, we pray that as we seek you, as we prayed at the beginning, we continue to seek you, and may we be encouraged that as we desire to draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And as was prayed, we pray that you'd use even this passage to grow us, to make us more in the image of Christ, to make us your thankful and humble people. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. And if you would, be seated. It is a powerful passage that we read together this morning. One commentator says that in this passage we see the Son of God in what may have been his most vulnerable human moment. Yet the victory over the evil one was won here in the garden. There'll be lots of little application statements, and one of them that I want you to hear is that the moment of Christ's victory was not just on the cross. And it was not in the midst of that moment of suffering that Jesus gained his victorious ground, but rather here in the ground of preparation. It was as Jesus was anticipating what was to come that he knew that the time to pray was now. And so he does. Spurgeon said about this passage, "Let us consider the triumph upon that spot. It was a terrible battle that was waged in Gethsemane. We shall never be able to pronounce that word without thinking of our Lord's grief and agony, but it was a battle that he won. A conflict that ended in complete victory for himself. No clarion blast, nor firing of cannon, nor waving of flags, nor acclamation of the multitudes ever announced such a victory as our Lord achieved in Gethsemane." It is because he was victorious in Gethsemane that he was victorious on the cross. And this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to step through some of the features of this moment, some of the features of this grappling that Jesus does in the garden, this moment of wrestling that he has with himself, the human elements and emotions that he experiences as he is God in the flesh, as he wrestles with that, as he wrestles even with the issue of humility before the Father. This morning, three features of this moment that we see here in the garden of Gethsemane. First, I want us to at least acknowledge the intensity of his experience. Let us notice the intensity of Jesus' experience. And so he comes to this garden, as the other Gospels call it, this grove of olives. In fact, Gethsemane means oil press. And it is in this grove, known as the oil press, that Jesus himself is pressed during this time of wrestling. He is pressed to the point of prayer and distress. In fact, this morning as we were looking through this, I want you to slow down and notice the three ways that Jesus describes the emotions that he's experiencing. First, he says he is distressed in verse 33. "And he began to be greatly distressed." The word therefore distress in the Greek simply means to be very excited and alarmed, somewhat frightened. It is the word in which the women at the tomb of Jesus, at the empty tomb, and they see the angel. This is the word that the women are described by. They are distressed, they're anxious, they're frightened by something they don't understand that they see before them. Jesus says in this moment, as he is approaching the cross, he is greatly distressed. Not only does he say that he's distressed, but that he's troubled. That he is troubled. That's the second word that Jesus that is used about Jesus concerning his emotional makeup. The word troubled here in the Greek means to be despondent and anguished, to be subject to extreme mental or spiritual anguish, even to the point of losing one's composure. So this is not necessarily the kind of imagery that we think of Jesus. We sort of see him in this victorious, conquering, messianic picture on the cross and out of the grave, but Jesus, being a human, also felt all that we shall ever feel, even as he was approaching that cross. He was distressed. He was troubled, extremely emotional in this moment, and then he caps it off by saying with his own words, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." This is the phrase that is used, that Buck read earlier, three times in that psalm. "Oh my soul, why are you cast down?" It's the same imagery that Jesus uses here in this passage when he is describing his own soul. And just like the psalmist, he's getting ready to do what all of us should do when we are distressed, troubled, and sorrowful: run to the Father in prayer. To turn our attention to the Father who can see us through and deliver us if possible. The trouble with many of us is we get distressed, we become troubled, we become very sorrowful unto death, and we run from God. Or worse yet, we blame God that he hasn't been so good to us, that he's not allowed us to have a happy, clappy day, and so why go to him? And we work against ourselves when we reach moments like this. You know, the psalmist, David, teaches us, Jesus teaches us, in the midst of our great emotionality, we are to go to God. That is where we're going to find peace. That is where we're going to find help. That is where we're going to find victory over the emotions that seek to cast us down. It's in the garden that Jesus begins to feel the loneliness that's beginning to creep in on him. Because no one else can go with him to the cross. In fact, as you look at the passage, no one else is even willing to pray with him. They're all sleeping. A precursor to his loneliness on the cross, when he, in his anguish on the cross, will cry out, "My God, my God, my Father who I have spent eternity with, why have you forsaken me?" In this moment, He's acknowledging and anticipating the coming forsakenness of the Son for our sake. Jesus on the cross experiences what we deserve to experience because of our sins. And he knows it. He anticipates that it's coming. Most of us, we have fears that are only imagined. We have succumbed to the 1,000th level of the what-if game. And we are overwhelmed. Those of you who don't know what I mean by the what-if game is, well, what if they're late to their appointment? And what if they're in an accident? What if they're in an accident? Who's going to do the job that they're supposed to do? And how's that going to affect me? And what if I've got to do that and I don't know what to do? What if that happens? Then I'm going to lose my job. And then you're laying awake at night and you're worried that you're going to lose your job just because somebody was 5 minutes late on a call or a text. Or most of us, We have these fears of that which is imaginary and will never occur. But Jesus is going through something that he knows is very much going to occur in the next few hours. And you might say, well, isn't that the reason why Jesus came? Didn't you just say earlier that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Do I not remember in the scriptures reading that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem like a flint? For this is the reason why he's come. Has he not already told his disciples several times that to the cross it must be that he should go for the sins of his people? Well, why is Jesus now anxious? Well, I'll ask you this. You ever make an appointment for a dentist 6 months out? And 6 months out, it's no big deal. But then it's the night before. And you're having trouble going to sleep because you're hearing the worrying of that little drill in your head. God bless those of you who've never had cavities. But for those of us who have and have had torture sessions through all of that, and God bless dentists, we need them too. 6 months out, it's no big deal. The night before and the drive too can be terrifying. Now that's just a dentist appointment. Imagine the acknowledgement that in a few short hours, the reason why I have come to take upon myself the sins and the judgment of all those the Father has given to me. He's never known a moment of displeasure from the Father. He has only known the outpouring of gushing love from the Father towards him. And in a few short hours, that spigot's going to be cut off as he experiences the cup of the wrath of our sins. And he is distressed in his flesh. How is he going to endure? What is it ultimately going to feel like? He knows it's going to be awful. And perhaps even there's a shadow of some of that pain and anguish already beginning to occur in his soul. He is distressed. And he is troubled. And he is very sorrowful. Not for any wrong that he has done, but for the awareness of all that he shall suffer for our many wrongs. Whether we think that they are private or public sins, he will pay for them. Notice that he prayed more earnestly in difficult times. If you go back and read through the Gospels, and if you'll read them as just what they were intended, a letter of encouragement about the biography of Jesus, you'll see the number of times that Jesus goes praying. Then in the moment of distress, he prays. Notice that before something big is about to occur that he's aware of, he goes to prayer. So before big moments, he prays, and he does this when he chooses his disciples. He does this in several moments as he's beginning to turn to Jerusalem for the cross. Certainly this night before, big moment, Jesus prepares by going in prayer. Big emotional moment, what does Jesus do? He responds by knowing he needs to go to prayer. He prays even more earnestly in the more difficult times. This ought to be encouraging to us, because there is not a single emotion or degree of your emotion that you could ever feel except that Jesus, the great high priest, is the one who is our sympathizer. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And notice the way in which Jesus prayed, not only with the jumbled mess of these dark emotions, but notice in verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground. Now, this was an extreme act of desperation in prayer in Jewish life. That was not the normal position to pray. The normal position for men and women in Jewish life to pray was to stand with your hands up in the air, as if you were asking to receive something from the Father above. Just like a little child wants to be picked up or helped. Abba! Don't miss that when Jesus prays. Not this great high God in the heavens above. His first word is what? Abba! That's when a child hurts themselves. And they are in distress and they need comfort. And what do they cry out? They call out, Mommy, Daddy, and that is what Jesus is doing in the Aramaic. Abba! But notice that when he does this praying, he's not standing with his hands up in the air. He is face down, desperate in this moment. Now, Jesus does something that is also very stereotypical of Jewish praying, and that is, if you were praying about something that was very serious to you, you would not pray about it just once. You would not pray about it just twice, but that you would pray about something three times as a means of expressing your persistence before God in an urgent manner. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Even in this moment of great distress, he goes to check on the disciples, to make sure they're okay, but they're asleep. Right? And then he goes back and he checks on the disciples again, and he goes back, and then he is done praying at the end of his third term of prayer here, at least praying in this moment, and then the betrayer has come. And so, dear brother and sister in Christ, don't ever fall to the level of thinking, well, I ask God once, that's enough. Don't be prideful. Follow the example of your Savior, who prayed three times. By the way, when Paul says over in his letters that he prayed three times that this thorn should be removed. Now remember, Paul grew up as a Jew. This is a serious issue. It's urgent. It's pressing. It's important to him. He prays three times and then leaves it with the Father. Jesus is prostrate and he cries out these words of desperation as he wishes here in his humanity, in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. So notice that Jesus is not doubting the power of God or the ability of God, but remove this cup from me. Now, what is this cup? This cup is explained to us in the book of Psalms. It's explained to us in Isaiah. I think also in Ezekiel is referenced the cup of God's wrath towards his enemies. And the reality of Scripture is that if any of us have sinned against God in the least little bit or in the greatest bit, one sin or a million and one sins, we have become the enemy of God. For the Scripture says that all of us have sinned. And in God's sight, there's not a little sin that He winks at. Sin condemns. And so as Jesus is seeing this cup of God's wrath coming before Him as He's coming to the cross, and His humanity and His distress, who wants to knowingly go through that? Every single one of us, for the most part, I believe, goes through life seeking to avoid pain, not embracing more of it from some location. And Jesus in His humanity, though He knows why He has come, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Is there any other way for sinful men and women to be reconciled to God the Father? Let it be and let this cup pass. Is there any other way, Father? And the whisper is no. Should speak to our inclination to hear the cries of our friends who say that we are too close-minded as Christians, that we need to be more inclusive of other ways. The answer to is there any other way is answered not only at the cross but here in the garden. Is there any other way? Can this cup of Your wrath that is going to be poured upon me, can it be removed from me? Now, Matthew tells us that in this moment, an angel came to His aid. What can we make of that? At least let us make this of that, that there is no help from heaven unless we're praying. It was as Jesus was intense in His prayer that the angel came to help Him. Exactly how did He help Him? We don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. It's one of those mysteries we'd like to fill in the blanks, but we know this. Jesus, in His urgency and His distress and His sorrow unto death, is wrestling with this moment that is now before Him in the here and the now. And the Father sends an angel to come and minister to Him, perhaps to give Him strength, as the angels did after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. There is no aid from heaven for our fears unless we pray. But I also want you to see in Jesus' praying and His emotionalness that sometimes the Father will tell those that He loves no as an answer to their prayer. The Father cannot love you any more than He loves the Son. And yet even to the Son, the answer is no to the praying. So do not be discouraged when you have prayed these three times about an issue and it's dawning upon you in your soul and your spirit that God's answer is no. Not to interpret that as He's given up on me or He's forsaken me or He no longer loves me. No, but God in His wise providence for your life and the lives of those around you has said no to the particular request. There is no other way. Jesus in this praying gives us several models. One I didn't even mention is notice that this moment of prayer is private prayer. It is good to pray with others. Jesus has already done that earlier. The evening in the upper room as He prays John 17 with them, but it's also good for us to pray in private. It is good for us to pray when we have large tasks in front of us. And I would argue, along with Martin Luther, it is also good to pray when we have the smallest of tasks before us, because it's prideful to think that we can do anything well in our own strength. But certainly in the larger moments of our lives, preparing beforehand with much prayer. In the great dark emotions that we experience, what is the way that we should respond? Going to the Father in prayerfulness. In our prayerfulness, not demanding, but humbling ourselves to what he should say. And this brings us to the second feature of this moment in the garden. There's the feature of his intensity, of his experience, but also there's the humility that Jesus has before the Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Father, I'm telling you what I want, but not what I want, not what I will, what you think is best. And some of you have heard some of the same preaching I have over the years that reprimands people for ending a prayer with, "If it be your will." And somehow chastising people who pray in such a way as being weak in their faith. That they ought to be more confident that the Father on the throne is ready to answer every prayer with a yes. Well, here's an example of how to pray. If I'm going to pattern my praying after anybody, let it be by following the pattern of Jesus. And even Jesus and finishes his prayer with, "Yeah, not what I will, but you will." Because I don't know about you, but I don't always know what's best for my life. I think I do. In fact, I think I know what's best for your life. But Father, not what I will, what you will. I will trust your wisdom. In this sense, I think the future scriptures that you find in the New Testament refer to this moment as his learning obedience. In Philippians chapter 2, there's that great hymn of Jesus Christ, who is in the form of God, not expressing that form should be grasped into himself, but humbled himself as he became in the form of an obedient servant and learned obedience. Philippians 2:8. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10 also speaks of Jesus in the days of his flesh, offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. When did Jesus have to learn obedience? When he had something he really wanted to avoid and asked God if it was at all possible to remove it so that he wouldn't have to go through it, and God said no, and the Son said, "Yes, sir." The humility before the Father. And notice that our ability to swallow a hard no and be obedient to the Father will come when we're earnest in our praying. When we leave off the praying, generally what happens is we get an inclination of that no, but we press through anyway because we can make it happen. There was a humility that Jesus learned in this moment when the Son became submissive to the Father in this moment, to put aside his fears, to put aside his distress, and to trust the Father to bring him through. How many times had he been giving the promise that destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be raised? He had already told the disciples earlier, just moments earlier. If you'll look at your Bibles in Mark 14, and says what? In verse 27 and 28, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up..." Jesus knew the promise of the resurrection, yet that the specter of dying that death on the cross for sins he did not commit, but rather were committed by us, was terrifying to him. And yet he puts his emotions to bay as he trusts the Father in what the Father has said. The Father had already told them that he would be raised from the dead. He would not be experiencing that forever and forever. There would be a morning time to be raised up after an evening or after a day of great travail. Humility before the Father. Not what I will, but what you will, was not just a nice add-on. It was the submissiveness of the human side of Jesus to the eternal plan of God. And then he walks up. He gets up eventually and he walks forward in that destiny that the Father has called him to from eternity past. We learn how to be obedient oftentimes in the same way that Jesus does. When the Father refuses us something and we walk in obedience anyway. So Jesus understands the answer of no. And it is because Jesus humbles himself and submits himself to the will of the Father that the cup of wrath that he drank on our behalf becomes the cup of blessing that we remember when we have the Lord's Supper. Because he drank and emptied down to the bottom drop the cup of the Father's wrath towards us, all we can drink from the Father is the cup of blessing. And so may the Lord help us this week when he begins to conform us. So let's join some ideas here in Scripture. So as he conforms us into the image of Jesus, what will be one of those conforming moments when we're confronted to have to say to the Lord, not my will, but yours? As we have to conform to his will to love another that may be prickly with us. That it is the expressed will of God in 1 Thessalonians 5 to give thanks in all things. And we will have to learn obedience and be conformed more into the image of Jesus. That even in this tough moment at work today, or this tough relationship that I'm having to deal with, that I'm going to have to willfully bend my will to the Father's will and endure so that people might see my good deeds and glorify the Father who is in heaven. If I'm going to be pressed more and more into the image of Jesus, that's what we want, right? I want to be more like Jesus, and the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is transforming us day by day into the image of Jesus, then that means we will be growing in our sanctification, in our obedience to God, who is holy. These things are not just random ideas in the Scripture, but as I become more like Christ, I will have to conform. I will have to humble myself before God and no longer just demand my way to Him, but submit. Yes, Lord. What you have said to me in your word, I will faithfully endure. The intensity of his experience led him to praying. His praying helped him to be humble before the Father. But there was one other element that Jesus experienced in the garden. I've already alluded it to, and that is the inability from his disciples. The inability of his disciples. There is no outside of the cross. I don't think there's a picture of the loneliness of Jesus to be found in the Gospels. What he had to endure on his own. And I'm not going to... It's easy, it's the low-hanging fruit to bash the disciples. They were given one thing that, you know, there's a phrase, you had one job. They had one job. To sit and watch. The word can mean to be on guard. It can also mean stay awake. They had one job. To sit and watch. To stay awake. Let's not let it be lost that Jesus, as he sits the 11 disciples down, then calls Peter, James, and John to come with him. Now, this would be more your pastor's thinking. I don't have five commentaries to back up what I'm going to say, but this is my impression of this. In Jesus calling James and John and Peter, it was not a moment of public honor, but rather in his mercy towards them, a private humbling. These three have been the most vocal on this night that they deserve positions of honor. James and John have again brought up the issue. Who is the greatest amongst the disciples and who's going to sit on Jesus' right and left? Okay, you want to do that? Let's see you endure 1 hour of prayer. And asleep they were. And Peter, who had just done, as we were looking at last week, Peter declares that I will die with you, but I will not turn against you. I will not deny you. And yet Peter, in a moment of quietness, when Jesus gives him one thing to do, falls asleep. Brothers and sisters, we have high hopes for ourselves to walk the Christian life with boldness. But can we see even in the inner circle, we are weak on our own? I don't think that Jesus was yelling. I think he was disappointed. And notice the reproach that Jesus gives to Peter in verse 37. You know, Peter is his given name by Jesus. Means rock, strong one, right? And what does he call him in this passage? By his old name. His name of weakness. Simon. Are you asleep? You who are ready to take on any challenger towards me and defend me, asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, what is this temptation? The scripture doesn't really lay that out for us in any of the gospels that we have, and so we're left to conjecture. Maybe it's the temptation to sleep. Watch one another. Keep each other from sleeping. Maybe it's the temptation to flee when the crowd comes. Maybe it's the temptation to react badly in anger when the crowd comes. As we're going to see, one will do just that and lop off the ear with a small sword. But whatever temptation Jesus was referring to, they could not abide to pray with Jesus. He acknowledges their spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how often, maybe this past week, we have felt that very same thing. It says that they were asleep in the Gospel of Luke. It says that they fell asleep for sorrow. And interestingly, the same word that is used to describe the sorrow of the disciples is the word that's used to describe Jesus' sorrow. So that would be an interesting takeaway or point of application or point of praying this upcoming week. Do the things that sorrow the heart of my Savior sorrow me? And maybe you find yourself to be a very uncaring person. Some of us were born empaths. We just feel the same thing that everybody around us is feeling. We just can't help it. Others of you, mercy is just not a gift. You've had to learn empathy. You've had to learn over life that when somebody stands before you with a trembling lip and a tear on their cheek, that means something's going on. You just didn't instinctively know that, but you've learned that. And maybe a good prayer for us to walk away with today is, Lord, the things that grieve you, may they grieve me. And more so, not just, Lord, may the things that grieve you out there grieve me. But Lord, may the things that grieve you in here grieve me as well. They fall asleep, could not stay awake. Truly, he had to go through the moment alone. But brothers and sisters, we do not. For we have been given a holy comforter by the Lord Jesus. And in those moments of our own distress, in those own moments of self-awareness that I'm weak, in a moment of coming temptation, what do? But we cry out, for the help of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we find that the Son in Hebrews 7:25 is already praying for us. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We are weak, but He is faithful. We're getting ready to see this in just a moment. They all run. Jesus stands His ground. In answer to the praying that He has done already to endure what the Father's will is for Him to endure. We will fail, but He does not. And in His victory, we are counted in Romans 8 as overcomers, conquerors through Him. He did endure His moment of intense praying and wrestling and grappling with the Father by submitting to the Father and trusting Him in all that He was about to bring. He did obey. He did drink the cup. And He was raised and is raised from the dead. Oh, dear disciples who feel your weakness, take heart in your Savior, who is strong and overcoming and praying for you and coming again for you. Notice Jesus does not say in this passage, "Oh, you weak ones, maybe in the hours I have left, I'll find a different 12. No. Faithful until the end is Jesus to those who have been given to Him. Let's pray. Father, we read this passage and I don't think we really meditate much on the agony of Gethsemane.